Our text today, as we get into what I think is a very, very important message, as I share our vision a little bit, as well as somewhat of an evangelistic message, but also it's a sound the alarm for where we are as a church in America. But I'll use a scripture text which strikes fear into the heart of many. And I hope that when we get to the end and I go through this again, that you will either have that fear subside or that the fear will be substantiated and you'll respond to it, because this verse is there for a reason. Not everyone who cries out to me, "Adonai, Adonai, Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful works we did for you." But I will reply, "I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws." Notice there seems to be a distinction between those who think they are serving God and just clear obedience to what God has commanded us to do. The title of today's message is that old hymn that many of us used to know, the title of which is "Trust and Obey." Let's pray. Father, bless now our Bible study. Help me to be clear in presenting these truths. Lord, may we examine the condition of the church in America, and may we examine our church. And Lord, may we respond accordingly. And Lord, I trust and pray and truly believe that you're doing something. I pray that I believe you're doing something, a mighty work through this modest church and these efforts we have going across the country. Lord, I pray that in some way you would use this to light the fire of a genuine revival, where we come face to face with you and quit playing the Christian game, but truly learn to walk and live a life surrendered to you. Die to self, live for Christ. Lord, may that be. Guide us today. Help me to be clear in presenting these truths and open our hearts to receive your word, your truth, Lord God. We ask all this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you remember watching Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer as kids? And of course, the terrifying, abominable snowman. Yet when Yukon Cornelius removed his teeth, and the Bumble lost his teeth, he proved to be all body, but no bite. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the church in America. We have some 375,000 churches across these 50 United States. We still have some 65% of Americans that identify as Christians. Yet we allow children to be victimized by pedophiles in our public schools. We groom them for permanent mutilation of their bodies. And most of the church sits back and applauds and cheers it on. We finally have a Supreme Court, which many of us never thought we'd see the day, where Roe versus Wade would actually reversed. But instead of ending the murder of freeborn, we are working to expand the abortion laws. After all, what if one of our own children or grandchildren accidentally made a mistake? How embarrassing that could be for our family. Ladies and gentlemen, the church in America is dead. The church in America is a joke. What was once a small group that struck fear in the hearts of the idolaters in Thessalonica, they even ranted, "This group is trying to turn the world on its ear," where there's little fear of the church doing that these days. That small group in Ephesus that had such an impact on the culture that it was crushing the business of pagan idolatry, even there in that large city which was the center of Diana worship. The body which had so much impact that it was the church that ended the brutality of the gladiator games. It was the church that saved the lives of babies that were abandoned, unwanted, outside the walls of Rome. It was the church that ended the hedonism of paganism. It was a church that created hospitals and orphanages to serve those with need. It was the church that cared for the elderly and the poor. It was the church that faced the bubonic plague head on and ministered to those in need rather than isolating themselves, putting on face diapers, and going to hide. It was the church that fed the hungry and the homeless. It was the church that was behind the advent of universal education and the birth of universities. All this was the work of Christianity. As a matter of fact, the Western culture and the birth and establishment of these United States as we are would not have happened without Christianity. Yet we have no impact on the culture today. Because in my opinion, the American church is dead. Now, we all know how to do church exceptionally well in the United States. We are experts at bond issues and building programs. We can program with the best of them. We can program with the best of any business in America. I was in a large church in South Texas earlier this year in January. And they had such a large congregation and so many facilities that they actually had 800 deacons in their church. But we have organized the Holy Spirit out of the body of Christ with our programs. We don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. We literally have become a corpse of what was once a great entity in the United States. Where is the moral compass of America? Where is that group that's supposed to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord" in America? Now, you all know my story. And as a pastor who wants to properly disciple his flock, I earnestly study the Bible to see what is doctrinally and organizationally what we're doing and what we're doing right, what we're doing just because that's the way we've always done it, and what we're doing wrong. And quite frankly, I'm personally convinced that the modern American church bears little resemblance to the church that we see from AD 33 to AD 95. And much of that is because we have replaced the Hebraic understanding of Christianity with the Greek understanding. I hope we can learn and make application in our church and in our sister church in Orlando, and also have an impact on these thousands of other churches that we have reached with our Liberty Pastor training here in the United States of America. As I will share with you, I have a genuine hope and, quite frankly, an anticipation that we may see a great awakening. Let me make just a couple of observations of some truths that we have recognized in our church that I think makes a difference. Observation number one, we have accurately defined what the expression faith means. Now, I've grown up in a Baptist home. Now, even in my early days as an ordained Baptist minister, no one had a correct definition of faith. In fact, we're told that all faith is intellectual, and of course that stems from the Greek influence on our thinking. We have seen faith defined in terms like this from Miracle on 34th Street. Faith is believing in something that doesn't make sense. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not faith. That's actually the basis of stupidity. That's the basis of atheism. That's the basis of evolution. Faith is based upon evidence. I didn't just demonstrate blind faith when I put my fanny down on this stool. I knew that stools would hold people up. I've seen people sit on chairs before. I've sat on chairs before. So with great expectation and great confidence, I placed my faith of my health sitting down on this chair based upon the evidence that I knew this chair would hold me up. Well, the same thing is true about faith in Scripture. Hebrews defines faith as being based upon two sources of evidence: substantial, measurable, tangible evidence, and also testimonial evidence. Now, with the first, the Bible declares that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We all know that evidence demands that something created must have a creator. Something designed must have a designer. Creation itself demands the existence of an all-powerful God. But the next question is, who is he? That's where the testimonial evidence comes into place. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that give us four accounts proving that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is actually the promised Messiah, the anointed King of God. As a matter of fact, as we say frequently, as Jesus said, if the tomb is empty, then Jesus is the Lord. So understand, we do not have blind faith. We trust to put our trust in or our faith in the overwhelming evidence that's presented when we observe creation and when we read the gospel accounts as has been given to us. And in fact, God never asked for blind faith. When God called Moses into service there at Mount Sinai with the bush that burned and wasn't consumed, of course, Moses was trying to give every excuse to God as to why he was not the right choice. And God said, don't worry, Moses, I'm not depending on your power. You're depending upon mine. And then he said, hey, Moses, take your staff and throw it down on the ground. And he did. And it became a serpent. Then he said, Moses, grab it by the tail. And he did. And it became a staff again. Said, Moses, do you trust me yet? Do you think I've got this handled? Tell you what, Moses, take your hand and stick it inside your cloak. And he did. Okay, pull it out. It was leprous. Said, okay, Moses, stick it back inside your cloak. Pull it out again. And it was healed. Moses, do you think you can trust me? Understand, God doesn't expect blind faith. God always deals with evidence. The reason that the stone was rolled away was not so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. Jesus was in his glorified body. He could pass through matter. The reason the stone was rolled away so that the world could see in that the tomb was empty. As a matter of fact, Jesus then appeared, according to what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, which substantiates what's recorded in the book of Acts, that Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses, eating before them, drinking before them. What was that for? Proving that he was actually in a body, because a spirit can't eat food. Only a body can chew and swallow and digest. Jesus said, here, come up, check the nail prints in my wrist. Check the spear imprint here in my side. All of that was giving overwhelming evidence that man could trust or believe in God. Now, just as most biblical Hebrew words have great breadth of meaning, so too does the idea of faith. Faith, we have translated it properly as faith, but it also means trust. To claim to believe in Jesus means that you then are trusting in Jesus, which leads us to our second observation, which we understand here at Liberty Church of Edmond. Faith or trust implies obedience. I'll give you an example that I use many times because it's one that you should be familiar with. In biblical Hebrew, the word shema literally is translated to listen or to hear. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, Adonai, our Lord, Eliheinu, our God. Adonai, our Lord, Echad, is one. Hear, O Israel, there's only one God. There are no false gods. There's one God, that's Yahweh, and I'm your God. This is a daily reaffirmation of faith. It's also a daily pledge of allegiance that even Orthodox Jews today will recite in the morning and in the evening. But understand that word Shema, which is the key to this whole verse, means literally to hear, to listen. But the same word also means to obey. So if you ask your Hebrew teacher, teacher, what's the word for hear in Hebrew? She would say Shema. If you ask your Hebrew teacher, teacher, what's the word for obey in Hebrew? She would say Shema. So, sadly, historical Christianity from about 200 AD until recent years is intentionally ignorant of a Hebraic understanding of the Bible. And that's why we have so many mistakes in our denominations, literally creating hundreds of different denominations, including the commentary of theologians have written volumes about the supposed debate between the Apostle Paul and Jacob. We know him as James. But actually, that's the English version of the Hebrew name Jacob. So notice, as even Christianity became more and more anti-Semitic, we changed the names of the apostles from Simon to Peter and from Jacob to James to make it to disassociate with the Hebraic foundation. However, notice that Judas Iscariot, we left in the Hebrew context because we want to make sure we remember that he was a villain, that Jew. But ladies and gentlemen, remember, all 12 of them were Jews. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself was a Jew. But notice the debate between James and Paul. Even Martin Luther, who was brilliant in many ways, absolutely clueless when it came to this debate, as he himself asserts. Many sweat to reconcile St. Paul and St. James, but in vain. Faith justifies and faith does not justify. They contradict each other flatly. If anyone can harmonize them, I will give him a doctor's hood and let him call me a fool. Well, sadly, you called yourself a fool. They are not disagreeing. They are emphasizing two sides of the same coin. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. But saving faith will produce evidence in the life that you live. There was no debate between these two. They were emphasizing different aspects of this word faith that we're studying right now. As a matter of fact, understand that when the Jews say the expression, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear," that's not saying if you happen to be born with cartilage appendages on the side of your head, then listen to what I'm saying. No, what's being said is listen to what I'm telling you and obey what I'm commanding you to do. Let me give you some examples for consistency throughout Scripture. At Mount Sinai, Moses read the law to the children of Israel, and they responded. Notice in Exodus 24:7, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people and said, and they said, "All the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." 40 years later, after they'd wandered in the wilderness and that older generation had passed on, and now God was reinstituting this covenant with the next generation there on the east side of Jordan, Moses, in his last official act, read this to that next generation. Let's read it in Deuteronomy 11. Says this, "And if you indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then he will give you the rain in the land of your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full." So understand that the Greek idea, we think of faith as being purely with the mind. The Hebrews understood that faith was demonstrated through action, through obedience. Look at what it says in Psalms 81. "Listen to me, O my people, while I give you stern warnings. O Israel, if you would only listen to me, you must never have a foreign god. You must not bow down before a false god. For it was I, the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it with good things." But no, my people wouldn't listen. My people wouldn't obey. Israel didn't want me around. So I let them follow their own stubborn desires, living according to their own ideas. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that Israel would follow me, walking in my paths. Understand that as you read in Scripture, going all the way back to Enoch, when the Bible makes the statement that this person walked with God, it always meant obedience. Hebrew verbs always stress action and effect rather than just mental activity. Now, here is my concern. And let me give you an example of the modern church in America. I can remember when I was running for office about 12 years ago. People that were running the campaign of my opponent, who, by the way, was caught in multiple adulterous affairs, while in office and also while being an active part of a worship team in another church. But his campaign staff would tweet out Bible verses on Sunday morning that were very sweet. And then they would get up on Monday and on the same account tell lies about me all week long. In fact, one spread a rumor about this church saying, and I quote, that we hosted the Westboro Baptists as our guests. And then they stated that they knew this was true. Well, folks, it wasn't true. It was an absolute lie. You remember the Westboro Baptists, they're the nuts that get out there and hold up the signs, you know, God hates fags and all this crazy stuff. Quite frankly, God does not approve of any sinful behavior, but their abrasive approach to what they do, I certainly do not agree with. And we don't know them. We've never been affiliated with them in any way, much less hosted them down here. Yet the same person that's tweeting out Bible verses on Sunday morning is spreading malicious, character-destroying lies about our church throughout the course of the week. Now, folks, I'm going to make a bold statement, but I want you to listen to what I'm saying, and I'm going to explain it through. Americans hang on to the memory of praying the sinner's prayer when they were 7 years old at church camp, but have never walked with God. Are you saying, Pastor, do you believe that works actually are part of salvation? Nope. But claims of faith without any evidence to substantiate that claim is dead, according to James, the first pastor in Jerusalem and the half-brother of Jesus. You say, Pastor, don't you believe in once saved, always saved? I sure do. But repeating empty words because someone's sitting on your porch and won't go away, or because you may be stirred emotionally at a revival meeting or at a youth camp, but don't produce a change in your overall behavior and convictions, is not salvation. Remember, in the parable of the four soils, there were three of the four that appeared at first to be genuine and received the seed. But only one of the four was genuine, and two of the three that appeared to be genuine were not genuine at all. So the people that spread those lies about me and about our church, intentionally trying to destroy my reputation and our church's reputation, all go to typical American churches and all call themselves Christians. But ladies and gentlemen, again, church family, I want you to listen to this. I've been asked this before, and I'll say this many, many times, somewhat in jest, but when I'm asked, Pastor, do you think you're doing a good job? My response is, I don't know. Ask me again 1 minute after the rapture. If anybody in my flock shows up for church, then I could have done better. But if there is no evidence that Jesus, that you follow Jesus in your life, then don't try to convince yourself that you are a follower of Jesus. Does that make sense? You know what? The Bible itself uses the idiom of the bridegroom and the bride. And I want you to think about that just for a moment in passing. When you enter into a wedding, you have two individuals, totally separate. You have the groom, you have the bride. Based upon their testimony, their relationship is permanently changed. And based upon that new relationship, their behavior should permanently change as well. Now, sadly, we all know that in America, too often that doesn't happen. However, that's the concept. So what the Bible says, James says this, be ye doers of the word and not just hearers only, because you're deceiving yourself. James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 says this, you believe that there is one God? Understand how Jewish this is. That's the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So you believe that there's one God? Well, yeah, no kidding. Guess what? Even the devils know that that is a factual truth. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without evidence is dead. Now, when Paul talks about works of righteousness, for example, it's not by works of righteousness that we're saved, Titus 3:5. What he's talking about is we no longer have need of a high priest on earth. We no longer have need of a morning and evening sacrifice. We no longer have need of a bullock offered on the Day of Atonement. We have the Lamb of God that has one time laid down his life, and that is sufficient for the sinfulness of all humanity. As a matter of fact, that is what was so significant when Jesus bowed his head, said, it is finished, and dismissed his spirit. The Bible says that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, signifying that the Aaronic priesthood was no longer necessary. That job had been complete. So the works of righteousness was finished as the Lamb of God had been slain for the forgiveness of our sins. We have a heavenly high priest now that makes intercession for us. We no longer have need of incense pots or a pontiff with an attention drawing hat standing up on his head with sprinklings for cleansings. So what evidence of Christianity is James referencing then, if faith without works is dead? Now, folks, my story, most of you do. But I had made a profession of faith when I was 6 years old. And at the age of almost 26, actually 1 month before I turned 26, after my third year as a professional football player, I was at home on a Sunday evening out of respect for the pastor of this church, my father, Bill Blair, little chapel that used to be out here on the corner. It's my uncle, Walter Ruskowski, probably the greatest soul winner that ever walked the earth. Uncle Walter had such a tender heart for Jesus. He would literally witness to anybody in any place in any setting. He would witness to a fire plug or to a lamp post if he stood there long enough. And he would just break into tears because he had such a genuine love for Jesus. But on that Sunday evening, I actually had that realization. I said, Paul, you call yourself a Christian. And I certainly had a lot of knowledge. I'd grown up in a pastor's home. My mom taught me the books of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. I memorized verses. I memorized chapters. I had all this drilled into my head. I knew facts quite well. But when you looked at the life that I lived for my 5 years in high school, 5 years in college, and first three years as a professional football player, there was zero evidence that Jesus was the Lord of anything. And I walked the aisle that night, and I wanted to make sure that I was saved. And from that night until now, I was 25 now, I'm 61 now, 36 years, is that right? 36, I'm 61, 25 and 36, okay. But I have been 180 degree turn. In fact, I remember some of my teammates were getting together to watch the OU-OSU basketball game that next week at a restaurant and bar, and they were just stunned because I wasn't drinking. They said, this won't last long. Well, guess what? It's lasted now 36 years, and it's going on strong. You know, I am desiring to walk with Jesus, to walk with the Lord my God every day of my life. Perfect? Absolutely not. Is my wife over here? Yeah, don't talk to Cindy about it. She can tell you some stories. But my goal is, I want to, and quite frankly, the overall direction of my life is one that honors God. Now, here's the point I'm making. I became a Christian right here. Here's when I surrendered all to Jesus. I was a Baptist from 9 months before I was born. I attended First Baptist Church of Edmond when I didn't even have any idea that I was going to church. As a matter of fact, this was taken late, 1963. Notice that fat little cute baby. There's my demonic older brother Steve that used to torment me. He just looks like trouble, doesn't he? And then there is that perfect Dave that wouldn't do anything wrong. Steve was always in trouble. Dave was really a good brother. And Dave is the reason I'm still here. He saved me from an attack by a St. Bernard and also spent most of his life saving me from attacks by Steve. But anyway, I was saved here at almost 26. I was a Baptist here, as a matter of fact, from 9 months before I was born. Now, growing up in church, which I most certainly did, we Baptists had identified sin and unrighteousness with certain things. One, no card playing. Baptists do not play cards. That's of the devil. Maybe I can't find chapter and verse on that one yet. No dancing. Can't find chapter and verse on that one yet either. Women wear skirts. Folks, the Bible is very clear about cross-dressing. Men were to be men and women were to be women. But I got to tell you, the time of Jesus, nobody wore pants. Pants hadn't been invented yet. So everyone wore some type of robe. And we certainly are to dress in modest apparel. However, Baptists had interpreted men or women dressed like women or as the women can't wear pants. Folks, that is not, by my understanding, I don't want to get mad at whoever's in here, but I can assure you it's not talking about that. But we were told, well, women can't wear pants. But by golly, if you saw a woman wearing pants that was playing cards, that woman needed to get saved, you know. But that was the Baptist definition of sinfulness and unrighteousness. Well, you know what? I can't find any of that in Scripture. What does the Bible talk about as far as sin and unrighteousness, especially when you're dealing with the church and church people? Well, here's what you'll find repeated over and over and over again. Sexual sin. Obviously, other than hunger, your sexual desires is the strongest influence in your life. And understand, as I said last week, sex is not a dirty word. That's one of the reasons we have such a problem with it in America. As a matter of fact, they say that some 50% of pastors struggle with pornography. Now, if it's that high among pastors, it's much higher with youth pastors and much higher among the people. I got to tell you, folks, a big part of that problem is the fact that we have always been spiritually constipated in church. We have never talked about biblical sexuality. God created us as sexual beings. We need to make sure and teach our kids at an appropriate age, in an appropriate setting. But I promise you, every one of our kids are going to go through puberty, and they're all going to think that they've gone nuts, and they're all going to say, hey, am I the only person this has happened to? And you either better be there to tell them what God has designed them for and how to glorify God in their being, or they're going to find out from friends, or even worse, on the internet, and then that's what leads you down into a whole pathway of depravity. As a matter of fact, even the early church, as we became more Greek and less Hebrew, understand it was the Greek thinking, going back to Plato, that divided the world into the material world, which was sinful, and the spiritual world, which was holy. And if you did anything that was pleasurable, if you had a good time, well, that had to be sin. Well, that's just absurd. We're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. It all belongs to Him. And nobody should have more fun than Christians. We know what's in front of us. We know how it all turns out. We know that we're saved. We know that we're bound for heaven. None of this stuff that's going on in the world right now should bother us, because we know that God's in control ultimately. But believe it or not, some of the early church fathers, they actually made some statements like this. They actually made the statement that the only reason that the apostles would have been involved in sexuality was for procreation, because it was a sin to enjoy it. Really? You think God really thought that? God made us this way on purpose. In fact, Origen, who was quite frankly, I think he was a heretic in a lot of what he believed, but he is considered an early church father. But he was so committed to trying to be faithful that he actually castrated himself to try to eliminate that temptation. They say that he later regretted it. I'll bet he did. But think about this. We think of sex as a dirty word. Why? Because the church, just like we think that politics is dirty, because the church has abandoned it. So we've left it to the devil, and of course, he's been glad to make it filthy. The same thing with sexuality. And as we have ignored this, as we have treated this as if it's an off subject, if it's a dirty subject, I guarantee you, and we're going to actually deal with this. We're going to do some discipleship training with our men and with our ladies, because 100% of Christian families ought to be happy marriages. Amen. And guess what? You read 1 Corinthians 7, and you can read it forwards, backwards, and every translation that's out there. And the man is not to withhold himself from his wife, and the wife is not to withhold herself from her husband, unless it's with agreement for a time of fasting and prayer. And it doesn't say until you've been married for 1 year or 2 years or 5 years. This ought to be a healthy part of every marriage relationship. And I'd bet you a dollar to a donut, if I was a betting man, since I'm a Baptist, I wouldn't dare do that. But I would bet you 75% of marriages in Christian homes are dysfunctional. And all of you, many of you know it, because I'm talking about you. And inside you're going, I'm glad he's talking about this. Maybe there's hope. And there is. But you're afraid to say anything because this will draw attention to yourself. So once again, I know good preaching when I hear it, so I'll amen myself. Amen, Brother Paul. That's good preaching. Glad you have the courage to talk about it. Nobody else will. But what does the Bible identify? Bible identifies sexual sin. And everywhere the Bible identifies gossip, evil speaking, character assassination, false witness, jealousy, envy, covetousness, division, strife. That's what they're talking about, not women wearing pants in church. Yet how many churches in America do we see that are saturated with this? In fact, we've all seen those very sins in our own experiences over the last recent history. And it should never be for a Christian. And there are times where, just as Paul did, and Alexander the coppersmith needs to be pointed out. If there's someone out here that's obviously a wolf in the hen house that's trying to damage Christians, you need to point them out. However, you better be very careful and make sure you're on the right path and you've got substantial evidence on that. Because too often, all we try to do is tear someone else down for the sake of building ourselves up or causing division within the body of Christ, when all the Lord emphasizes is unity in the Spirit. Now, Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, or let me translate that for you. Not everyone who prays the sinner's prayer will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will come, Lord, Lord, but we served on the budget committee. But we worked in the nursery. But I helped out in the kitchen. I will reply, I never knew you. How does he elaborate? Get away from me, you who break God's laws. What are we talking about here specifically? The problem in the American church? Lying, sexual sin, gossip, evil speaking, character assassination, jealousy, envy, covetousness, etc., etc. Now, we have a plan to hit the church right between the eyes and hopefully see the church come to repentance and see a genuine great awakening sweep our land. The problems I just outlined are perpetuated by our modern seminaries and the way we do church in America. So let me ask you a question. What's the point in planting churches when we just multiply more of what we are doing wrong? Does that make sense? So, our pastors' camps are one of our solutions. We are getting pastors to begin thinking from a Jewish perspective, which is what the Bible was written by Jews, to Jews, about the Jewish Messiah. Everyone that you read about in the Gospels, or 99% of them were Jewish. You have to have a Jewish frame of reference if you're going to understand the message that's being conveyed properly in every jot and every tittle. Our pastors' camps do a good job of that. We do a good job of teaching our pastors that we're supposed to be making 24/7 Christ followers, not just Sunday morning Christ followers. We're supposed to be followers of Jesus every day of the week and everything that we do. As Paul said, whatever you do to the glory of God. So we are working not just to host these boot camps, but also to establish an alliance of churches that approach discipleship properly from that Hebraic understanding and make those 24/7 disciples. We actually are working on a certified pastor training and continuing education program as we establish an affiliation of Remnant Alliance churches. And this has not been a big deal to me because we have always been an independent church. But we've got a lot of churches that are coming out of their denominations as their denominations have gone woke. I know my in-laws were down yesterday. They're members of the large Asbury Methodist Church up in Tulsa. Let me tell you, John Wesley, Francis Asbury were very strong doctrinally. But the modern Methodist Church has abandoned the Bible almost altogether. Well, last year, Asbury came out of the Methodist Church denomination. They are now an independent church. I've got a good friend down at Lake Wells, Florida, that we work with on this, one of our graduates. He has been in the Church of God, and they are coming out of their denomination because the denomination has abandoned fundamental biblical truths. So a lot of these guys need the fellowship. They need the encouragement, and quite frankly, it's just a miracle, folks. We got Liberty University that called. They want to come down to our camp down here. We've got a whole association of Christian colleges that want to partner with us. We have got the backing of universities to actually have credentialed, organized training where we're actually able to raise the next generation of pastors to have 24/7 biblical worldviews and also have continuing education that's certified with credit hours with existing pastors that are already in the pulpit. This is really a big deal. Now, we aren't creating a new denomination, but what we're creating is an official affiliation for churches that get it and want to do something about it, but desire the strength of brotherhood. Now, additionally, as I have talked about repeatedly, I've talked about this for months, but now I have a clean bill of health. Thank you. Those of you that are worried that I'm moving, I hope you recognize by now that if I was moving, I would have already moved. This is my home. This church is my home. And my grandchildren live here, so that's just an extra bonus. You know, you're not moving away from the grandbabies. Now, I am absolutely convinced, just as I have been for these last 5 years, that the Lord is opening a door for us to expand our ministry and make a bigger impact, which has led me to this decision, which I thought was an original idea, and actually is somewhat encouraging that it isn't even an original idea. Let me explain. A hero among conservative fundamental Baptist ministers is a man by the name of Dr. J. Frank Norris. He is literally a legend among Baptists and a legend in Texas. Now, that being said, you've got two groups, just like me. Some people hate me, some people love me. Same thing with Norris. Some people love him, some people hate him. Nevertheless, he is a legend, even part of the Texas State Historical Association. He was a Baptist minister, and he pastored the First Baptist Church of Fort Worth for 44 years, from 1909 to 1952. He was instrumental in leading the establishment of Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth as it broke free from Baylor when Baylor was going through a liberal stint, and they established their permanent home in Fort Worth. He was a political activist, literally being involved in presidential campaigns, also fighting against gambling. He was an active part of the prohibition of alcohol for 10 years in America when Billy Sunday was traveling the country. He fought against the teaching of evolution that was beginning to permeate Baylor and some other universities. And he was an active fighter against communism. As a matter of fact, the man John Birch, who was a missionary that was killed in China by the communists, was a graduate of Norris's school. Well, it was Pastor Norris's influence on premillennialism as a preacher, just as I am a premillennialist preacher, that caused President Truman to recognize the newly formed state of Israel when David Ben-Gurion declared independence on May the 14th, 1948. America recognized their independence in 11 minutes. Now, that's significant in a day that preceded internet and email, but the influence was Dr. Norris over Henry Truman that led to that. So this was a significant man of God that had a significant influence on our history in the United States of America. Now, after pastoring the First Baptist Church in Fort Worth for 16 years, in 1935, Norris accepted the pastorate of a second church called Temple Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan. Now, how many of you took geography or have had a map? Do you know where Fort Worth is? Do you know where Detroit is? This was in the day of trains and in the fledgling beginning of the airline industry. But Dr. Norris simultaneously pastored two churches successfully for 16 years with a membership of 26,000 people. Now, in our day and age, not only do we have more efficient travel, but we have a phenomenal AV system in here now. Our camera system, our recording, our live stream, everything is second to none. It's like watching television if you watch this at home or watch it later. Now, with our AV system and the quality we have here, we're going to do the same thing in our Orlando congregation. And in both, we're going to need to add, we're going to put a panel board down on that end, just like, or similar to this one when I did the graduation in Atlanta last week. Modest church about our size had a phenomenal AV system with this screen. We need to do one in Orlando. We're going to do one right here, and we're going to do one there in the fellowship hall to make this place first class, to where we can have 500 people for a service in here and not have to have multiple services to where I wear myself, my voice out and they have a second class setting back there. What they experience in the fellowship hall has to be just as first rate as what we have in here. Now, ladies and gentlemen, as I've shared with you with my good health, I plan to be here for 10 more years. I'm 61. I'm still in reasonable good health. Now, I'm not sure everybody's going to clap for that. Sure, half of you are going to be going, man, we got to ride this guy out of here on the rail. Well, good luck. But understand my reason for being here. My hope is to see a real awakening in our country. My hope is to train pastors to think biblically with Jewish eyes and not with so much of the baggage that we've brought in with us. Quite frankly, much of the Reformation was good, but a lot that was brought in from the Reformation has led to the thousand whatever Protestant denominations that we divide over everything today, which was not even a question in the first 100 years if you had a Jewish understanding of what we were talking about. With the pastors we are going to be training with this certified program with our Remnant Alliance churches and network, then one of these days when I do retire, both here and in Orlando and wherever else we may have influence, we will have trained pastors, trained shepherds that get it, that will be able to step in and continue the work. Otherwise, if I retired today, you guys would go out and hire some typical Nimrod from some seminary, and this church would be back to being just as dead as most every other church is, and we'd be in 11 different building campaigns a year, and we'd have committees out the wazoo and making no impact on the culture as our kids are being literally kidnapped by and hijacked by Satan himself. So I am excited about our future, and I hope that you are excited with me, with us. I have zero doubt that the Lord is directing what we're involved in. As I have shared with you all before, there have been too many things that have happened over the last 15 to 20 years that I have no other explanation for but God. And I am extremely sensitive. I want to make sure that I am never trying to force a door open. Folks, if you want to know what my dream career was growing up, it was all sports related. I wanted to be a sports star. And if I was living out my fantasy, I'd be doing color commentary, calling high school or college football games on Saturdays. That's what Paul, the individual, would enjoy doing. What Paul would like to do right now is retire. And Paul could retire. You guys fail to recognize that I've had 3 different career callings in my life, and I've done all of them to the best of my ability. The first one was a professional football player. And there's only 1,400 jobs available every year. So you better be pretty good to have one, and you make a fair check while you're there. And I've ruined my body to have what I have, so I'm not sorry. I don't owe anybody an apology. I had a business with my brother for 29 years that we built from the ground up. We had over 20 employees. We had a pretty significant family-owned business that we lived off of, made a decent living, and then sold it at a profit several years ago. So what Paul would like to do is go away to a deserted island where there's a golf children and my grandkids. If all I saw every day was my family and a grill and a golf course, I think I could live out my days that way. But I believe that God has this calling in my life, and since I'm the pastor here in our church. And I see the things that have happened, I see no other explanation other than it's impossible for a church our size to be doing what we're doing. It has to be God. So, if God is in this, the safest place to be is swimming upstream with Him, swimming with the current, which is what we will always do. Now, back to my text. So we have an invitation and we will be done. Matthew 7:21. People have had nightmares over this. Many have prayed the sinner's prayer, said, "Lord, I was part of this committee in church and I did this and that." Let me ask you, is Jesus really the Lord of your life? And this should not be a question. My dear friend Bailey Smith, we used to have every year, I had the privilege of being mentored by Bailey. Bailey spoke here for me many times. I spoke for him many times in his real evangelism conferences. Bailey would preach wheat and tares, and we'd have the same 30 people every time walk the aisle. Folks, do you know that you're married? How many in here is married? Okay, how many is not married? Raise your hands. Okay, how many is not sure if you're married or not? Same thing would be true with being a follower of Christ. If you've said, "I do" to Jesus, and there is now life in you, that fruit of the Spirit, there's evidence as day by day your desire is to kill self and live for Him, then you know that you're saved. But if you're not sure, today would be a great day to take care of it.